Had a chat to Simon over breakfast this morning, and I believe he alerted me to something that is on the Lord's heart. Before we do what I've come to do this morning, I think it's just right that we break up into groups of two or three, and that we just spend a few moments praying for our family, our brothers and our sisters being persecuted in the Middle East and Iraq especially. Obviously, it happens in other places. And if you, before we start, Simon, did you want to share some detail? Did somebody have an update for us as to what's happening there? Okay. Did anybody have something to add to that? Okay, let's just turn to each other and just spend a moment praying for those that are in peril of death and destruction. The entire villages whose destiny hangs in the balance this morning. Yes, our Father, we bring our brothers and our sisters before you, and we want to pray as your Son taught us to pray, Lord, that you would lead them out of danger, guide your people. We pray that you'd send your angels, Father, to direct them, and we pray especially for those who find themselves in dire straits right now, Lord, where they're without the basic necessities of life, and Father, where they have a crisis with regard to sanitation and all the rest. And we pray, Lord, as you taught us,
that you lead them out of those dire straits, lead them out of protection, and that you deliver them from
the world.
Father, so now we just agree together like that. God, we recognize all the pieces of prosperity. We pray, God, that every assignment of evil over them and their lives be broken in Jesus' name. Father, we come against this dreadful threat of ISIS, Lord, the powers of darkness. So much. I want us to read together this morning from Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy chapter. That microphone's actually nice, right? Don't you think?
Us as adults, it's a little guy pushing a little plastic toy around, not being very successful at it. But not in their world. In their world, it's a totally different experience because they've crossed the line and they occupy this imaginary zone. And I know you don't have a clue what I'm talking about because you've forgotten. We have unlearned all that, and it's one of the greatest challenges of faith Christ held before us. He was very provocative in his commitment to kids and to childhood, and he drew them into the conversation very deliberately. It offended his proteges, those disciples he was mentoring, and it still does the same to us today. We really have a problem with the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to fire up. He wants to animate our imaginations. And he wants to have it consecrated to him. He wants to have it sanctified so that he can begin to sketch these amazing vistas that God sees. And especially for us in the world where we are today, we're going to be forced to face vistas and scenarios that are distressing, to say the least, like we've had to do this morning. And I excuse you when you were one of those who would just clutch out at the thought of what we're dealing with this morning. We cannot muster the compassion, the empathy to enter in and to really be there just for a few moments with some other people, because some of us don't have a reference for deprivation, for destruction, for tribulation of that kind. And that's neither a good thing or a bad thing. It's just that God doesn't actually want us to go through every other pain that everybody else has in order for us to learn empathy. But there's another route and another road to be able to develop the ability, the power to identify with people in either their pleasure or their pain, their joy or their sorrow. And so Christ says that for us to become like children, it's to have our powers of imagination restored. And that's what this moment in Deuteronomy is about for us. We've got to imagine ourselves being the Israelites and us being led by God supernaturally to this valley where there are these two mountains. And we've got to imagine that the one mountain represents death and the one mountain represents life. And then Moses has to issue this challenge and say to them, well, you've got to show God today what choice you're making. And depending on the choice you make, you've got to turn and face that mountain. And it really sounds like it's not really an intellectual challenge. And yet, again, as we're dealing with the whole issue, or I am all the time, with the choice being a choice, not so much for life or death, it's a choice in the terms of Christ for foolishness or wisdom. Think about it this way. She's 22 years old, she's had a night out, and she had two whiskeys too many, and she slept with four guys. Well, she thinks it's four. Maybe it was six, but maybe it was two. She's not sure. But right now, she's at the clinic, or she's at the chemist, and she's getting the morning after pill, because she's got to fix it. And she's right there, not in imagination, in real life. Did she make choices the night before? Well, depends on where you're coming from, eh? Was it just a lifestyle? Was it an accident? What was it? But right now she's about to commit murder. Or she's about to have a life changed in such a way that she's going to have to grow up in the next 9 months and become a woman. And she's going to have to recalibrate her whole life in terms of all her aspirations, all her ambitions, because of what happened just for a few moments last night. It happens to us all the time. And that's the sacredness of this moment between Ebal and Gerizim. When God says to us that the power of the choices we make and its sacredness lies in the fact that God has defined life relationally. And that is a very powerful statement, because God, as we've heard yesterday, is this creator God. He's massive. He's huge, much greater than we could ever fathom, even in eternity, even with all of our mental capacities restored, because right now we're running at a fraction of the mental capacity we were created to have. And that flies in the face of Darwinian theory so terribly. I'm told that Einstein ran at about 7%, but we do like 3 to 3.6%. The vast capacity for processing data and for knowing and understanding that God has blessed us with, it's just incredible. And we were affected very adversely at the fall. And we're waiting our restoration and glorification upon the return of Christ. Upon sight of Him, we'll be restored. And that's why the judgment day is going to be so frightening. Scripture says, when we see Christ, we will know as we are known. There's going to be a restoration of our capacity to access what is now recessed in the subconscious. It'll all surface and it will all be present to us. Everything, all at the same time. So God, with a glance at us, will be able to have an understanding as to what He's dealing with now and what the conversation is going to be about for the next 10 years. He's got all eternity to us one by one. Time isn't going to be a problem there because there's going to be no time. But it's going to be frightening because there's so much that we are just oblivious to, impervious to, emotionally and oblivious to, mentally. There's so much that we don't access, that we're not in touch with. And so therefore when God says, I want you to come to the place where I live. And the place where God lives is a place called relationship that He defines in a certain way. It's unfortunately being written out of a lot of modern translations. It's called covenant. God is a covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. So when He calls us to that imaginary place between the two mountains to make a choice, we're making a choice for relationship with Him by His definition or against it. And so when that young lady takes the morning off to pull, or she goes down to the clinic and she has her abortion, she makes a similar decision again. It's a covenantal decision. She decides to play God. And she just destroys life. And she justifies it in all of the new feminist ideology that is born out of dreadful, rank narcissism. And it's fine, and legislation's with her. And the whole world's with her. Everybody agrees. Everybody taps on the back because she's being her own woman and she's stewarding her body and all the rest. But you know, on the same day every year for the rest of her life, that meme will surface. And she will go into depression. And later she'll forget why or where it comes from, but it will come back to haunt her. Every child that she's ever gotten rid of will come back to haunt her. That's the reality of life. That's the hell that millions and billions live in today. And we try to escape it, and we don't understand the nature of sin. Because sin, by God's definition, is when we violate the terms of relationship as per God's definition. That's sin. Christ called it the golden rule, the do unto others principle. You cannot go and kill your kids and then assume to have the freedom to have a happy life. It's not going to happen. And today I'm not talking about abortion. Today I'm talking about the businessman having to make a decision. It's the big day. It's his big door. But it's at the expense of a lot of people and their future and their subsistence. And we call it development. And he'll justify it in his mind in 10,000 ways. And it'll all come down to the same thing, a choice that he cannot make if he doesn't live in that place between the two mountains. Where we as Christians live in the discipline of remaining faithful to the idea of covenant. Paul said, I die daily. What does he die to? He dies to this pernicious, this dreadful tendency that we have to get drawn back to a death culture as humans. It's our fallenness that takes us there. We make decisions and choices that make for death all the time. And so when Moses says, God says, I want you to gather together, we're going to have a conversation today about a little choice I want you to make. It's a choice between life and death. And then Moses goes to say, God says, I actually encourage you to choose life. But the strange thing is, we still get it wrong. It's so challenging. And for me, again, if Christ were to join us this morning in conversation, he would say, yes, think about it like as one having to make a wise choice or a foolish choice. It's the wise man. It's the wise virgin versus the foolish virgin. It's the wise builder versus the foolish builder, as we considered yesterday. I would have, if I was a little more jacked, I would have had a video clip now of a young man. He's about 11 years old, and he's being interviewed, and he speaks in American English, so nobody can understand him. You know, southern accent, the power lease. He's talking about his aspirations as an athlete. He participates in the cycling events, and he's been doing pretty well in his age group, but of late he's lost every race because he's got a little brother who's disabled, and now he's got this little attachment to his bicycle, and he has got to drag it behind his bicycle, and his younger brother, who's disabled, sits with a little helmet on, and he takes him along on every race. And as far as he's concerned, they win every race because they finish it. And it shows him cycling up the hill and then breathless at the end being interviewed as to, what are you doing? He says, no, we're a team, my brother and I. And within 10 years and 20 years, this is what we're going to do, but we're going to do it together. And the little guy sits there. He's not quite aware of what's going on, the little guy at the back. He says, look at my brother. He's happy. And when he sits there and we cycle together, he's happy. But he's a little 9 or 11-year-old little guy. It's a very moving scenario. But it speaks to me about a little boy being raised to understand the power of that choice for life, which amounts to the power of unconditional love, yeah. Eh? But it's a painful choice because he can be first in every race because he's very good. He's very gifted at what he does. And he's opted to be a loser in the strict sense of the word, to be a winner. It's the kingdom paradox. If you want your life, you're going to have to lose it. If you choose life, you're going to have to understand that means you're going to have to die to the death definition of life all the time. There's a cost involved. But I'm wanting us to consider it's not something profound or deep that I'm wanting to share with you. It's just, I guess, another stage in my spiritual journey and an attempt to bring rectification after many years of preaching. I become aware of the fact that I'm one of a lot of preachers who have been failing the body of Christ because I hardly ever speak about sin because we've become very strongly motivational and encouraging, which is biblical and it's good. But there was a balance lacking. And I find that when Scripture speaks about relationship, when Scripture speaks about life, when Scripture speaks about love, we have a problem because we don't understand each other. God does not connect with us, and we certainly don't have a clue what he means when he says life, when he says love, when he says sin. We don't know what it means. Because we're just another generation that are victims in a culture war, in which culturally everything biblical is being redefined. We could go back to the conversation about Noah yesterday. I mean, let's try to think of one Hollywood movie that focuses on some epic from the Bhagavad Gita or from the Quran and makes it mainstream conversation. Can I tell you something? It doesn't happen and it's not going to happen. Billions will be spent on bringing what is biblical and godly and Christian into mainstream conversation for the purpose of revisionism. Somebody's wanting to redefine and distort and pervert the terms that God has placed before the world so plainly. And if any Christian today would deny the conspiratorial nature of the culture war, then all that I can offer you is sympathy. Because clearly you're living in a place where you've made some choices which aren't godly and not biblical. You've not made the choice for wisdom. Because there's a massive war on around the issue of defining reality. Life, the reality of life, the reality of love, and the reality of the values that matter with God. And so, I want us to read through just a few verses of 1 Corinthians, and I'm wanting you to notice something that I haven't noticed before, and then just spend a few minutes talking about that. If I speak in tongues of human beings or of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all the mysteries and everything else, and if I have such complete faith that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away everything that I have and hand over my body to feel good about what I've done, but don't have love, I receive no benefit whatsoever. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then I want you to follow me on how the Bible defines love. The Bible teaches us about what love is by focusing on what love isn't. And it's consistent. It's a very interesting study I've been making lately. Love isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice. It's happy with the truth. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But that's the balance that I've failed to see. And so this morning, I'm wanting to hold before us a picture of disciple-making from God's perspective that has become very special to me. And it's about the fact that when God wants to shape Christ in us, he has to do it by way of cultural reduction. In other words, it's like Da Vinci with his tools, his mallet and his chisel, standing before this massive rock. Somewhere inside that rock, there's a beautiful man called David. But there's a little problem. In order for him to arrive at that work of art, there's a lot of isn't that has to get removed. And that's what the Holy Spirit has brought home to me, that God is so focused on the creative genius that he's predetermined long ago, but there's a lot of cultural clutter, defining clutter, that God calls upon us as believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remove. And you've got to allow God the time to do that. And so, we have a situation now where we talk endlessly about what love is, but the problem is God is not part of that conversation because it has nothing to do with his definition of love. But God wants to take that conversation and he wants to begin to chip it away. And so, if you'd let me, I'd like to share just a few thoughts around this. What love by God's definition, and we're speaking of an aspect of life and wisdom here this morning, but love by God's definition is unconditional. Okay? Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. God did not send an angelic delegation down to the earth with a proposal, with a business proposal, saying, listen, I've looked at you and thought about you long and hard, and I think we can make a deal here. I'm wanting to send my son, but he's a very special chap, okay? And I want you to be nice with him, but I'm not going to take the risk. So I need for us to work out a deal. And I have a proposal, and you're welcome to bring counter-proposals, and we'll work this thing through until we've reached an agreement. And if I'm happy with the agreement, I may send him. God didn't do that. God didn't consult us. He just responded in compassion to us, and he sent him. Massive risk. We know what happened. The risk, on one level, didn't pay off. He was killed. We killed him. All of us. And then that moment on the cross when Christ, breathing almost his last, says, God, I want you to forgive them because I love them and I know you love them. And I want you to excuse what they're doing. They're just ignorant. They have no clue what they're doing. They're a foolish bunch of people. They shouldn't be doing this, but they are doing this. But I'm excusing them. I'm forgiving them. And Father, I ask that you do the same. Unconditional love. And there's a war going on for that essence of godliness in our lives, in the church, and in the world today. And I want us to look at what this could mean for us. Paul calls, and I don't know, Dong, if you're going to go back to that slide we weren't going to use it this morning, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about him as the minister of Christ. He says, but as God's ministers, we commend ourselves through weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And, you know, at a time when Islam is once again having everybody debate about Islam. Is Islam peaceful? Is it brutal? Is it cruel? Obviously, the answer is yes. It is peaceful and it is brutal. And it's just a matter of when and where. But for us as representative of Christ, God says, I'm love. And I think it's important that we begin to understand what that means. And that we understand in the terms of the Apostle Paul that it's a war that we're losing and that we're meant to win at many different levels. And this morning, obviously, we're talking about winning this war just on a very personal level as the Holy Spirit would inspire us and help us. And I believe that a lot of people, instead of embracing and learning the skill and the art of wielding, as the Apostle Paul did, the weapon of righteousness, you know, and Christ talked about these weapons a great deal, the weapons of love. He talked of the weapon of toleration, not tolerance. He says, if somebody slaps you on the one side, smile, turn the other cheek and invite them to slap the other one again. And it's an act of gentle defiance. Saying, I'm not open to be intimidated by you or by your aggression. And I'm much tougher than you think. So once you're through with being silly, can we talk? Because I'm not walking away. And that's what Christ meant by turning the other cheek. He didn't mean be a doormat. Christ says, demonstrate your fearlessness. There are many weapons, there are many tools that we've been given, and we have no clue to use them. And if we look at our lives in terms of how we respond to the pressures of life, our response isn't very different to the world because we are very good at sulking, we're very good at self-pity, we're very good at denial, we're good at a lot of stuff that doesn't amount to life. Doesn't speak of life, doesn't emanate from life. And so allow me just to share a few thoughts, and they're not necessarily final, but again, it's an exercise I had one day, just sitting down. It took me 5 minutes to write the following down, not even that much. But I'm just trying to stimulate us to work with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit would approach us quite differently, and as we would respond to the Holy Spirit very differently. I believe that we as believers are walking around in this world as a whole army of unfinished works of art. Because for some reason we get tempted into just walking out on the artist when he's just started with us. And because we don't preach the cross anymore, we don't preach sin because it's not politically correct to speak about sin. In fact, you won't even find the word mentioned in many evangelical churches. It's like, and the closest we would come to it, and I was raised in this environment where I was told that God's not sin conscious, you know, and that's a lot of hogwash, with all due respect. And that is like saying that the artist doesn't have a problem with all the rock that shouldn't be around. Because the rock stands in the way, and the mass of the rock stands in the way of the beauty and the art that God has gifted him to extract from it. And so there's a process of reduction to bring forth this beautiful extraction of something that God had envisaged. And I believe that in our lives, in my life certainly, there's a lot of hammering going on. There's a lot of stuff that until recently I viewed as very unpleasant and very unwelcome. And at the same time, I'm longing for the presence and the power of God in my life in a real way, but He cannot manifest Himself because we just happen to be on different pages. I'm not on His page. Because the conversation He wants to have with me is one that I find very unpalatable and very uncomfortable. I want Him to have a humanistic conversation with me about my inherent glory and beauty and my potential and the power of my will and an Obama I can attitude. A lot of nonsense sermons like that being preached, and I say that with all the respect in my heart, but I say that relative to where I believe Scripture wants us to be at. And I've just been forced by God's grace to go back to Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 13 for me has pretty much been a turning point lately. Where God would address the issue of cultural definition of the things that are very precious to Him. And He says, I know you're going to misunderstand me when I talk about love. When I tell you I love you, then your understanding of what I'm saying is flawed, it's corrupted because it's so sexualized. And you can't help it. You're just a product of your day, of your society. I believe that with many people, if God were to confront us and clob us over the head with His love and mug us, we wouldn't even know that it had happened. And the picture that I have is one that I bring from my campus days. You know, there's a lovely young lady doing class with you, and you meet her between classes, and you stand talking to her. And while you're just trying to have an innocent conversation, she's tippy-toeing in front of you all the time, looking over your shoulder to see when the handsome guys are going to come by. Now, girls won't know what that means. Some guys, it's terrible, and after a while, you just give up on the conversation because you wish you could just be present for 2 minutes because you're just wanting to know what the exam dates are. You're not trying to hit on her or anything. And we do like that with God. He's wanting to have a conversation about what's meaningful, and we keep tiptoeing for something sexy, something cool, and we post it on social media, and we quote all these preachers, and it's meaningless nonsense. Because it's not what God wants to talk about. He wants to have a conversation about the superfluous that should be shed. And He has every intention of delivering us of it. Relieving us of it. The weight that the writer in Hebrews talks about. There's a lot of weight that we need to shed to become that object of beauty and glory. Let's look at those things that masquerade as love, but they're actually just weapons of destruction because they're means of manipulation. Because wherever love is not unconditional, it is manipulative. In other words, and we see parents doing it today. I'm going to love my child if he conforms to my ideals. and my aspirations. And if he fulfills them, you know, it's the father whose son does ballet, and, you know, there's no way the father is going to reward him emotionally for anything. Because we don't do ballet. And I don't care whether you're gifted, whether you've been walking on your tippy toes since you were two, you're not going to do it. And I will deprive you of love and pressure you to conform. And the pressure will mount as your little brother conforms to my desires, and I will shower him with love, and I will deprive you, and I'll punish you. It's manipulation. It's demonic. It's devilish. But it happens naturally where we haven't learned to choose life. Are you still awake, or not going to do the nod? Carlos is watching the nodders, and if the nod happens, he will come and tap you on the back of your head. So, a conditional commitment or incentivized love, and it happens in our relationships all the time. We're going to be friends while I need you, because you help me to settle in at the new firm, and I can count on you to coach me and to guide me and to mentor me. But once I've learned everything I need to learn, I'll find myself another friend who can help me at the next level. The world works like that. The body of Christ doesn't. We shouldn't. We had a good bit of publicity for the first time in 20 years in the national media a while ago. We've actually had a good run lately. But this time, one of those Pony Press magazines, it's actually very big and very irritating, but very successful. They came and did a checkup on a young man, and it's a young man that was in the media nationally, because he was accused of having very brutally murdering his girlfriend. And I didn't know who the young man was, and it was very shocking and sensational. And I was privy to some information at the time. It just happens. Sometimes when in the ministry, you get to know a lot of things that you actually shouldn't. And I happen to know something about the circumstances of a death firsthand from people who came upon the body immediately after, like moments after it had happened. And I had my facts corroborated by the first policeman on the scene, and somebody else who was there too, a friend of mine. And I'm not going to share with you about what really happened. But the things that were being dealt with in court was... It sounded like it was some other murder that was committed there. But in any case, so this young man was indicted. And when we got involved was when I heard about the fact that a friend of mine, his pastor, went to him and said, listen, while this case is having so much attention and while you are under suspicion, could I ask you to withdraw from fellowship with us? And when the dust settles, you're welcome to come back. I registered outrage. And I sent one of our pastors to find him and to offer him a home, saying, we don't care whether you're innocent or guilty, but you are a believer, and right now you're going through hell, and now you need family more than ever. And if you're innocent, it's going to be great to be a family. But if you're guilty, it's going to be great to be a family. Because that's how family works. If somebody falls, if somebody stumbles, if somebody loses their mind in a moment, we can't undo the fact that we're family. A mother cannot walk away from a son until he becomes a better person. But you know what I find shocking is that we don't understand God's understanding of life. We don't understand covenant. In our commitments, in our relatedness, we are so transient and so fickle. And so for me, it was a special moment, in a sense, when this gossip magazine, a few years later, went to find out that this chap is my namesake, how Fred was doing. And they sent a reporter to this church who attended for several weeks, and it's the best advertising of the movement we've ever had. And it so happened, according to a report, that when she attended the first night, Fred was doing the offering, and apparently he did an amazing job of it. And he spoke with such conviction and such authority, and what he shared was so well received. And she had this glowing report about how this young man had weathered the storm because of the support of love of family in Christ. How they'd stood by him and helped. But you know what caused me such grief was this understanding, and I'm talking about charismatic Christians now, that we will connect with you if you're not an embarrassment to us. We will love you, but don't cause us any grief. Don't give us any hassles, and God help you if you shame us. Nobody shames us. Now, where would that thinking come from, people? The Holy Spirit's not in it. God's not anywhere near it. There are fundamental issues that God wants us to address. So I'm really beating about the bush. Let's talk about these weapons of destruction. And I've made a note to myself here that it most probably starts as coping and defense mechanisms. You know, when you're being bullied at school, or you're at home and you're the middle child, or you're the youngest child. I remember discipling a young man. And on the way to church, I think it was a Sunday morning, I pulled off the road and stopped for a little while. And I said, Ravel, I don't know if you're aware of it, but it's just you and I in the car, and you're screaming at me all the time. You do it every time. And then he had this moment. And suddenly he realized something about himself. He says, we're 13 kids, and I'm fifth from the bottom. And I've always had to do this to get heard, because there's always a lot of stuff happening at home. And I'm sorry, I'm going to work on it. I'm just not aware of the fact that I'm such a loud person, you know. And that has stayed with me for many years. Some of us are dealing with learned behavior, but it's ungodly behavior. And this was an innocent weakness. But I'm going to deal with a few weaknesses that I believe are just defense mechanisms. It's coping mechanisms. We've found ways of coping. Number one, victimhood. It's the big one. Where there's an assumption that I'm a victim. It doesn't matter what happens. Because I think of myself in negative terms, but in very twisted, compassionate terms. So it's a feigned or an assumed or an exaggerated pain or suffering for the purpose of eliciting undeserved sympathy and emotional leverage of control. And you know when this weapon of destruction there, it's one of those things that really, really destroy the potential for real love to develop by God's definition. And I'm dealing with stuff now that makes it hard or impossible for us to obey or understand the golden rule, the do unto others rule. Because victims are always on the receiving end, and victims always have an expectation to receive. Relationship becomes very one-way traffic. I almost want to ask us to have the freedom this morning to raise the hand, to ask a question, or to differ. And maybe you should. We are a small enough audience to do that. The second weapon of manipulation is blackmail or protest action. And this one actually came from London. I got a letter from somebody from one of our congregations here, and this person said to me, I withdrew so that you could get the point, my point. Only problem is I don't know what the point is. But I was meant to pursue the person to find out what the point was. And I remember writing back saying, I don't recall reading about this method as being biblical or Christian. Because why can't you just talk to me about whatever is ailing you? Why must you use blackmail? I will withdraw my relationship. I will withdraw my affection. I will withdraw my fellowship. That's blackmail. Okay, can I speak to the gentleman in the room? It's called sulking. It's called sulking. I will not show any joy or admiration or affection. I will not speak to you and I will not smile. I will lock myself up emotionally until you change or until you comply. It's blackmail. It's a tool used by terrorists. The only difference between us and them, our guns are different. But it's the same principle. You will be subject to my threat and to my pressure until you comply and until I have my way. Blackmail or protest action is where compliance or payment is extorted. It's the withholding of mercy or forgiveness, of grace, of kindness, or love, affection, attention, approval, affirmation. It's a sin. I'm speaking about sins today because they're the violation of God's love code. Another one, intimidation. This is a hard one because we all are aware of its presence, but we don't know how it works because it's a very, very discreet body language code, isn't it like that? I mean, somebody uses this weapon can walk into a room and you can feel it without even having seen them. You can just feel it there. And then they approach you and the way they look at you and the way they speak at you and the condescension and everything tells you, you meant to be afraid, be very afraid of me. You must tremble and quake. And I'm fascinated by how people have perfected the use of this weapon and how some people have built themselves weapons of mass destruction. I know that there's a science involved with this as well. With ladies, it's called power dressing. And you know what power dressing is about? It's about focusing and committing your whole persona to becoming the embodiment of intimidation. It's not about respect, it's about intimidation. It's just a little bit beyond a desire to command respect. If some of you want to see this spirit at work among ladies, go on YouTube, FEMEN, the Femin Movement. It's washing across Europe, down through South America, from Russia. It's not for the faint-hearted, though. It's frightening. It's scary. And you've heard much being said about Jezebel and the Jezebelic spirit. What I'm dealing with here is the fact that there's no such spirit in Scripture. Scripture gives a lot of names to a lot of spirits. The Jezebel spirit isn't one. It's a historical person that represents the destructive nature of manipulation and feigned love. Intimidation implies inducing fear or a sense of inferiority, and it speaks of threatening, of bullying through insults, aggressive behavior, browbeating. And if I could speak to the ladies right now, this is a tough one for ladies, even when you're little girls. And it's a fact, it's a biological fact, that you can string together a lot of words more than your male counterparts, even when you're 3 years old. We take a long time to catch up, and our brains don't seem to be as responsive as yours when it comes to pressure situations. And you can fire. You can fire words like a machine gun. And you can do it even when indifferent. I know that there are some boys that can do that, but they're the exception to the rule. Most of us stand there tongue-tied and we are formulating a response, but we need to consult with three other guys first before we come back to do this. And mostly we're not present enough to be able to formulate an immediate response. And I've seen the browbeating. Okay, you're hesitating, you're vulnerable, and I'm going to go for you right now. And it's a sin. It is not to happen among unbelievers, among believers. Cowing through arrogant, scornful, and contemptuous treatment. We have a situation back home now with a young man who's also accused of murdering his girlfriend, and you all know him. You saw him run. I came to watch him run with the last Paralympic Games, Oscar Pistorius. But he has a prosecutor that is an embodiment of this principle. And I know the man's just doing his job. If you were to ever, I will not do that to myself. I will not follow the court proceedings. But there are so many Christians, so many people that become Christians and they bring that weapon of destruction with them. We have an absolute killer instinct and we can go for it. And we can leave somebody just shattered in pieces on the ground and walk on and feel nothing and think nothing of it. But we leave the situation with a tremendous sense of fulfillment and victory. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Don't say amen. Okay, and then there's the more subtle one. There's flattery, which refers to insincere or excessive praise or affirmation. When we're dealing with the cults, this is called love bombing. You arrive at the place and everybody, as the Americans would say, love on you, but like excessively. They hug you and everybody needs to know when you get up in the morning how you've slept and what you've dreamt, and then you've got dream expositions and a lot of stuff. Until you've made the commitment, and if you're in Nigeria with a certain prophet, once you've made the commitment, then your passport gets removed and then all the love stops. Then you become just another slave. And I'm not speaking of USA, I'm speaking of the experience of some friends of mine who lost their daughter to this Nigerian cult. But it's something that in some way sometimes happens in church too. People come into our ranks, people come into our lives, and there's this honeymoon stage where we just love on them. And then we discover they're not as nice as they're pretty, or they're not as pretty as they're nice, or whatever. And we sometimes make a readjustment, and then life goes on, and we wait for the next new person to come in, then we love on them. And it's a sin. We don't do that as believers. And if I could get practical around that, I think it's best that in all our relationships, we start like Christ with the disciples. We start at a cautious distance, and we allow, but we are welcoming, we are open, and we allow the relationship to grow. It took a long time for Christ to get really close and intimate with the men that he was with. There was one stage when he wouldn't open up himself to them initially. And then toward the end of their relationship, he says, I have a desire to walk with you in complete disclosure. Everything the Father tells me, I'm actually wanting to tell you. I don't think of you as servants, I think of you as friends. But he didn't say that right in the beginning. It was a slow burner relationship love. And I believe that's the Christian way. I believe that we are to be compassionate, and I believe that we are to be kind before we are affectionate and intimate. It's to allow the person on the other side also the space to decide and to commit. It is not biblical to overwhelm somebody, to love bomb them. And sometimes it's something that we bring with us culturally. And it's certainly a place that we can grow into in terms of loving sincerely and profusely. I remember having my life changed by a late, and he became a friend and mentor to me. But I remember as a young person, and that was back in the old South Africa when we crossed the suburban dividing lines at a great personal peril. And I had a question of a technical nature, and he was pastor of another church, and I called him up, and he said, well, come to my house and see me. But he didn't know where I was. He just heard me on the phone, and I appeared at the door, and he was a little man, and he opened the door, and he didn't look up at me, but he came at me and gave me a bear hug, lifting me off the ground, and had this bear gravelly voice, and he was slapping me on my back and said, welcome here. So good to have you. Come inside. And after a while, he stood back and said, who are you? And that was pretty life-changing, because I'd never seen that he's so fearless in his love. And that was genuinely who he was. That's who he had grown to be. And he was like that consistently, and it was like that with everybody. And that was pretty powerful. But it's a far cry from flattery, from where we try to say sweet things to people just to win them. We don't do that. But we don't get honest with people about, I think that you should deal with your personal hygiene. We don't go to that extreme too. We're not ungracious, and we're not unkind, and we're not cruel. It's a sin. Okay, further on from flattery, we're dealing with seduction, which means false affection or spiritual affirmation. But it's also an aspirational commitment. I'm wanting to go somewhere with you, and I know where I'm going. I have an agenda. And so I'm going to be sweet and affectionate with you. And in a spiritual sense, this is the most destructive weapon to my mind, because this one has a supernatural dimension to it. A lot of people with the gift of prophecy practice the sin. And maybe I should tell you a little story that some of you may find shocking, but I think it will give you a bit of a reference as to how strongly I think the Holy Spirit feels about this, because I really thought it was a Holy Spirit moment for me. Had a coffee date with a young man in town once. I didn't know who he was. He wanted to see me, and I met him at this coffee place. As I sat down, he proceeded to prophesy at me. And the Lord says, and the Lord says, and the Lord will do, and the Lord shall, and the Lord will, and all that stuff. And I remember sitting, staring at him wide-eyed until he was done. And when he was done, I said to him, do you realize that you've just wasted a lot of precious time here? Because you have been talking a lot of nonsense. And I know you deem it prophecy, but you missed everything all the way. Because I can prophesy too, but I do much better than you, because I don't do it like you. And then I said to him, if I ever see you in this town again, I will personally run you out of town. I'll physically run you out of this place. Because I will not have people like you in this town. And unfortunately, I turned out to be right. He was exposed as a massive scamster. And fortunately for him, I didn't know that outside the door, and it was a coffee shop that the church had run at the time, outside the door there was a row of men. I didn't know that they were businessmen who had paid to come receive a prophetic word from him that morning, because that's what he does. He focuses on the business community, gives them good words. I can tell you a lot of dreadful stories. Now, I said to him, and by the way, if I could just teach you a little bit about life. If you want to see me or anybody like me, just somebody you don't know, just start by being courteous, okay? You introduce yourself, tell me what your name is, ask me what my name is, ask me how I am. That's the Christian thing to do. And be sincere about it. Then if you felt the need to pray for me, ask me for my permission. Don't be so arrogant, presumptuous, to believe that I have a need for you to tell me what God says. I happen to have met with him this morning, and he didn't tell me anything that you'd said. I don't need for people to tell me what God says. I do have a relationship with him. Sometimes I have need of confirmation of what he says, because I'm not entirely sure. But then I ask him to send somebody as well. And today I didn't. So all of your ministry was unsolicited. And it was not of God. It was not of the Holy Spirit. You're a fraud. I said, I don't know whether you're married and whether you have kids and where you live and if you go to church and if so, who with and where. And then he produced a CV. And he says, I'm endorsed by so-and-so and so-and-so and I know. So. I said, that's not what I asked you. I asked you if you had a family and a wife and kids. Just get personal. Just get relational. But spiritual seduction is a big thing, and it frightens me to see what the devil gets away with in charismatic ranks. All the nonsense that happens, it's just unbelievable. And if I can tell you about the many people that I know that have been quite close to me who have lost everything because at some stage the seduction got to them. It sounded so good that they'd sell their business and change their careers and move to another continent because God had said. And the more I tell them that God will not tell you what He wants for you to do through somebody else if you're not willing to listen to Him yourself. He doesn't do that. A prophet and prophetic people only have the authority to confirm what you already know. And if there's not an amen in your heart with it, just put it on the back burner. Because maybe you're way out of line and you're not hearing God, what He's saying. But if there's not an immediate amen in your heart to what you're hearing, just don't take it seriously. Don't react, but don't take it seriously. But also be aware of the fact that the evil one may be trying to seduce you. And let me tell you something. That prophecy that comes from a seducing spirit is of the most frightening stuff that I've experienced yet. I remember when I was still a student, I'm the worship leader in this church, and there's a prophet in the house that morning, and he prophesies mostly in America, all over the world, and he's got this breath freshener that he sprays into his mouth as he sizes you up. So I remember him looking at me that morning, goes, and then he smiles and he looks over my shoulder and he So when he was through with getting his breath fresh, he said, there's so many girls in this church just all vying to marry you and all having a word for you. And he went on like this. But, you know, I was quite thrown by that because I have in my whole life not received a Valentine's card or sent one. I was the most boring soul relationally that I knew. I've just done it with my wife, but with nobody else. It's never happened before. But you know what the outcome of that word was? A little while later, I'm having to pray because we have three girls in church that are on their deathbed. And now this may sound very melodramatic, and my wife, then she just coming to church, being one of them. And in fact, I didn't know of the other two. I just knew of my wife, and she was so weak. She needed somebody with her in a flat just to help her get to the bathroom and back. She could not get up herself. She was skin and bone. The blood tests were inconclusive. We'd never heard of AIDS, and the doctor says it's either an unknown cancer, blood cancer, or it's a new disease. That's overseas, it's AIDS. And I remember it was just past 10 in the morning, I was pacing the garden, I was saying, God, what is going on here? What is going? And that's when the Holy Spirit said, call Anthea and call Gail, which I did at the shock of my life. Exactly the same symptoms. They were close to death as well. Blood test inconclusive. And then I had to pray, and God gave me directives as to how to intervene, and I'm not going to bore you with that, but it was amazing. Before the end of that week, all three girls were up and about, completely healed. Blood test still inconclusive. It was just a spiritual attack that would have killed them. And it came in through a seducing spirit. But in my life, the chaos, I mean, I had a girl who started pursuing me, and she'd be in my place when I got home at night. Still don't know how she came in. She'd sit on the floor. Her name was Chantal, and she was into witchcraft and everything. And But a lot of scary stuff started happening. I was like one of these. We have this ad at home about an underarm that a guy uses, and then the girls just faint all around him as he walks. I was literally like that after that prophecy, starting that morning after church. And for the first while, I was fascinated. I thought, this is good. I can live with this. And then suddenly turned, and it became the darkest evil, of the darkest evil I've ever had to contend with. In my life, spiritually and in ministry. Flattery, spiritual seduction. There's a lot of prophecy that goes around with that. It's a weapon of destruction. If you're ever uncomfortable with somebody prophesying or what's being prophesied, tap the person and tell them that it's enough now. They must just take control. But have respect for the Holy Spirit and His confirmation, His corroboration in your heart. Don't ever submit to flattery. Just ask God for a sensitivity to that, and after this you will be. Seduction, and then there's disloyalty, which means unfaithfulness emotionally or sexually, or in friendships, when you're discussing something sensitive, something personal with a friend, then your friend will go and lobby all your other friends and come back to you and say, I've talked to them about what you talked to me about, and they don't agree with you. That's a breach of trust. That's disloyalty. It's a sin. If you'd shared it in confidence, she should come back to you in confidence. He should come back to you in confidence and be a friend. And if they're not, you speak to them about it. A lot of people don't understand what loyalty means. A lot of people grow up around Christ and they end up being Judas. And all they've grown to become good in as a spiritual gift is to give the Judas kiss. And the problem is many times we don't spot them early on like Christ did. He says, whoever's going to put his hand in this dish, you're just telling Judas, I know you. I know where you're going to, and I know that you've already sold out. Your disloyalty has gone too far already. But disloyalty also manifests in a desire to be contrary. I have difficulty agreeing with what is being agreed upon. And I'm going to be contrary. And I'm going to have a contrary opinion all the time because I've got an emotional need to be heard and to be assertive and to be acknowledged. Even in a negative sense. And if that's in your heart, it's a sin. A contrary spirit is a sin. Because it destroys love. It destroys trust. We almost do. And then the Judas one. Disloyalty grows into betrayal, which means to deliver to an enemy by treachery. Or through disclosure, the violation of confidence. A lot of people are very anti-church today because of this sin. So when it comes to the prophetic, when it comes to counseling, when it comes to even praying in the front, I want everybody to listen very carefully now. We who are in the body of Christ are not going to go unpunished for wounding people when we betray somebody's trust, somebody's confidence. After this morning, somebody may come to me and say, listen, I managed to just remain poker-faced. But that morning pool thing that you talked about, I just feel so terrible about it. But listen, can I tell you what's really going on in my life? You don't have a clue, because what you're touching on is not even the tip of the iceberg. I don't even know where to start. And that happens to believers when the Holy Spirit moves. But I can tell you something, that sometimes you walk out of a situation where you feel, I didn't want to know this. I don't feel like I can deal with this. You've just laden me with a massive burden that I feel I cannot carry. So there's an emotional need to go unburden yourself, and we do it irresponsibly. And it's at that point that we sin And God will hold us accountable for that sin. Because you've potentially just destroyed a precious life that has taken the first tentative step back toward Christ. That prodigal son that needed to speak about the trauma of being in the pig's pen with the pigs for all those months. Being malnourished and living through that nightmare. In church today, we are, until God takes us to the next season, and we are at a time of transition now, just before we go over. But we're a collection of nice people mostly. Average people with average stories and an average narrative. I was in a service in America the other day where the pastor was talking about family values, and then he stopped and stared at the audience and said, if anybody does human trafficking, I believe there's no forgiveness for him by God, and I can tell you that I will never forgive a person like that. And I understood what he was trying to say, but I also understood that somebody doesn't understand God to begin with. Christ died for the ungodly, for the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug dealers. He died for the most abjectly unlovely people. But the problem is that the sentiment that this pastor expressed is very universal in the body of Christ today. Last week, this time, I was in a service at what we call our urban mission. It's the other bit of good advertising the church has received, because it's a little church building that we've secured right in the middle of the pink light drug dealer district of some downtown area. And this church comprises just unkempt, unhygienic people. And they're homeless people. They live on the streets. But each one of that person represents a life story that is horrendous. And what I can tell you about those people is that they would never begin to share any of the truth of their lives ever, because it is so far removed from their everyday existence and their just need to cope. Maybe if they seriously intoxicated, inebriated, they may go there. Unless the Holy Spirit has brought them to a place of just mustering the courage to trust. Can I tell you something about myself? And normally they would just test the waters. They will not, just to see if they get a reaction. And you know how many people like those run from Christ because the Christ that they encounter here don't know love. For us, it's natural to do an act of betrayal like this. We walk out of here and we find our best friend. We go, oh, you will not believe it. And we unburden another soul who has not received Holy Spirit power to love. Four persons later, it reaches that person again. And they're much worse off than before they came anywhere near the body of Christ. And the chances of that person ever coming anywhere close to Christ again are remote. And do you know whose door God's going to lay that at? If I'm the first receiver, that's me. I've just violated a precious one that Christ died for. There are many reasons why the Holy Spirit holds revival back and a move of God. And it doesn't have to do with our prayerlessness or our lack of spiritual discipline. It has to do with our lovelessness. Christ would rather have people remain in their relative misery than come to church. I had an experience once. We had We've got a theological institute, and so from time to time we've got very eminent theologians from around the world that gather there. And it was one such occasion, and all these people were just really eminent academics. And I had to conduct the morning devotional, and I I shared a few things for just 2-3 minutes and then prayed. After which, one of the men was a professor at a university in South Africa. Got up and left the room, and later that day I realized that he hadn't come back, and I was just curious, so I went onto the campus and I walked about and I discovered him in a parking lot, just walking in a large circle there, and I went up to him and asked him if everything was okay, and he wouldn't look up, he kept looking down, and he said, no, everything's not okay, and then he said to me, do you realize what you said this morning? I said, what did I say? He said, you said that there are some people who experience their worst trauma and pain in church, and the pain that they experience in church is worse than that of, say, a divorce or death. Because church is the one place where somebody's heart opens up in a way that they've never had it open up before, not in romance, not in any other situation, because for the first time, the Holy Spirit has empowered them to open up, to again venture out into this relational world. It's a minefield, but they were willing to trust again. And then that trust gets shattered, and he says, that's what you said. And he said, I'm a person like that. And then he began to weep. And he told me the story of his life in a Pentecostal church as a pastor. And he was trying to, it was back in the apartheid days, and he was trying to help the young people who were resisting the old government. And him being a white man and coming from this white Pentecostal denomination, he was rejected. In fact, he was fired summarily. And he says, do you know that I have not been back to church in 22 years? I teach theology, but I've not been back to church. And then he wept again. And he says, it's as if it's happened yesterday. It's so fresh and so raw. And then he looked up at me and he said, but I knew that what you said this morning was true for you. You've been hurt like this, and how did you manage to overcome it? And he was speaking with tears running down his face, and I said, well, you were very observant, because yes, the same has happened to me, and you should come around, and then maybe we can share stories. He never came around. And in fact, he's never attended any of our subsequent meetings. But there are many people like that in the world today. George Barna, who does a survey on these things in America, is one of them. He doesn't go to church. He's an unchurched, offended, hurt, wounded. And it's so important, people, that we not judge them. Especially us who are trying to gather the sheep and to build church. I believe that it's very important that we deal with the sin issue in our own minds, our own hearts, and our own mouths, because we have need for a wave of repentance that the Holy Spirit takes us through. I have a great love for British humor, because it's wicked, it's evil. And it connects with a certain darkness in my own soul. It's called black humor. And if there's a temptation that I find very hard to resist, and the Lord has really been gracious to help me with this. But I mean, at the most dire moments, I would see the amusing, and I would be sorely tempted to focus on that or highlight that. But you know, it's a very twisted part of my persona, and it's something that the Holy Spirit really has to help me with. I'm sharing that with us because, you know, I can be going through the deepest pain and I can laugh all at the same time. I'm a little bit weird in this way, because I'll see something funny and I'll enjoy it and then go back to crying again after. That's like a Fawlty Towers thing. But in the process, a lot of people get really wounded, really, really hurt. You know, God's taking me through a process of just accessing a lot of personal pain for the sake of just teaching me empathy. But I'm wanting to tell you today that God does not want us to go through the valley of the shadow of death so we can learn something about love. But I believe that where betrayal is present, sometimes we've got to go back and we've got to face up to our betrayers for our own healing. You've betrayed me and you've sinned against me, but I forgive you. But don't do it again. Don't do it to me, to anybody else. It is so important for our own healing, for those of us who have been hurt through disloyalty, through betrayal, that we find the courage to confront and then forgive. And don't try to forgive before you haven't found the courage to confront. And sometimes it's best to do it remotely. Write that email. Just get it off your chest. Find healing from God. But also pray for the body of Christ, that we can move to a place where we lay down these weapons of destruction. We go on to sabotage. It talks of behaviors, destructive or obstructive action or process designed to hamper or hurt. It's a certain spitefulness, a petty ill will or hatred with a disposition to irritate, to annoy, or to thwart. Excuse the word, but it's found in the dictionary. It's a bitchy behavior, catty, cruel, malicious, nasty, hateful, vicious. And it's just a moment. And it's that dreadful temptation that Satan gives you. You can do it just because you can. And if you do it, it's going to make life difficult for the other person and you're going to get them back. It's a sin. As it grows, it becomes sabotage, to where you've got terrorists that blow up our power plants and corrupt our water supply so as to kill a lot of people. It happens at different levels, but we poison and we frustrate and we thwart and we irritate just because we can. And it's the analogy of the snake. A snake doesn't bite because he's hungry. You know that? Why does a snake bite or strike? Just because he can. It's just a thoughtless act. But it's natural. It's innate. And that's why in choosing life, Paul says, I die daily. There's a lot of stuff I must die to. There's a lot of black humor I must die to. There's a lot of spitefulness that some of us may have to die to. Undermining is an extension of that. To subvert or to weaken insidiously or secretly. And it may involve defamation, malicious gossip, slander, or criticism. Which means I've got a desire to attack somebody else's integrity. And this one can be so subtle. Somebody says, I heard so-and-so share their testimony. It was just awesome. And so there's a Christian in the ranks that'll say nothing and just have a cynical look and the wry smile and cast the eyes downwards. Like the expression. So it's just to cast doubt. Just a slight measure of aspersion on the other person. The person that you're admiring isn't such a saint after all, I want you to know. And you needn't say it in so many words, but you've just undermined somebody's integrity. It's a sin. Can I tell you something about people whom God uses mightily powerfully? In fact, Conrad, the pastor of this urban church, was telling me about a young girl who's still a hard drug user. And she's a bit of a prostitute, and she was telling us that she's managed to gather two of her kids to herself, but the other two are still out there. She has to find them, and so it's a person whose life is in disarray. But now, that first Sunday she committed her life to Christ, she stood around and she was filled with this exhilaration, this excitement of new life in Christ, and some people had come in, Conrad said, and she had this overwhelming urge to pray for them. She laid hands on them, and then God did the most extraordinarily healings, and every time she prays for people, people get healed. But it's one of those rocks where the Holy Spirit has just started chipping away, and it's not remotely a sculpture yet. It's not a work of art. It's she's just a rock. But the grace of God is all over in this rock. And you know, we have no idea at what stage of construction a person's life may be in. And we are many times tempted to judge them as if we are finished products, as if they are finished, meant to be finished products, and they're not, because you are not. I came back from America now, and I discovered that a lot of the musicians who play on these massively powerful worship albums, they're not Christians. They're just professional musicians, and they do the Christian circuit because the money's good and everything. And it was great having conversation with them, because a lot of them are very honest people, and they're great people, really, but they're not remotely Christian. And I had this conversation with my son when I came back. He wanted to know how it was, because I was out there doing music, doing a recording. And he said, so they're all hypocrites. I said, not really. I think we hypocrites too. It's all relative. Because from where I could see, a lot of their faith is not authentic in the same way ours is. And I shared with you about the Nicole Kidman thing. You know, it's like playing a role and it's professional and you're really invested in emotion. And it's real at that moment. Until it's over and then you move on, then it's not real anymore. Then it's a different real than you look for. So it's and I said from our perspective, obviously we are more real and more authentic. But I think it's not fair that we just judge them like that. Because if I'm going to judge them like that, it means that I've an assumption that I've arrived, that God has completed His work in me and He has word complete authenticity in my life, and I am blessed with just total, I'm the real deal, total authenticity. And I said to my son, I don't think that I've got the confidence to say that. I'm still under construction, you know. I try to be real, I try to be authentic, and I really try to follow the Holy Spirit. But I'm not as responsive as I'd like to think I could be. And I speak from somebody with a perspective of having been in ministry a long time, and there's a lot of people that are angry and offended with me. And can I tell them, a lot of them have very good reason to be. We hurt a lot of people in ministry over the years. And I represent just church leadership all over the place. But you know, the great thing is that God is not going to crucify me or shoot me, but He will hold me accountable for not walking in love. And I've got to live with that. And you've got to live with that. Because love is why Christ came, and love is what God wants us to learn. I'm almost through. The final one is the ugly one, is misrepresentation. We misrepresent ourselves factually. We misrepresent situations. Because we deal with the facts as it suits us. And I'm not going to call it lying, because it's not that. Because very few people lie deliberately. But we amend, we adjust the reality, the facts, just ever so slightly, just to make ourselves feel better and look better. And it's a sin. Can we stand this morning? I'm going to pray just a very simple prayer, and I'm going to pray that God would help us to move to a place of courage. Courage not to change. Courage not to stop. Courage not to do things differently. Courage just to have conversation with each other about these things. Scripture says if we walk in the light as He's in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, relationship, 1 John 1:9. And then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What we've done in the past is at a time like this, we'll run to the blood of Christ and say, cleanse me, but He doesn't. Because I don't know what to seek cleansing for. I need a friend to help me. And I need a friend to have conversation with. Scripture calls it fellowship, koinonia. Proverbs talks about iron sharpening iron. When true friends come together, the sparks fly. And if those metals collide enough, what is just cast iron becomes tempered steel. And there's a value adding. And if we continue like that, we can become precious metals. But there's an element of conflict and confrontation that is missing from the body of Christ, which robs us of reality and authenticity. And it's something that God has really been working with me on. If I'm not willing to confront you about it, if I'm not willing to sit down with that young aspirant prophet that morning and really get firm with him, he will never have a reference for how sinful he really is, if somebody hadn't told him that. So some people may think, well, I was just arrogant, but listen, I could be his dad. I'm a lot older than him. I've been in ministry a long time, and I know nonsense when I see nonsense. In the past, I would have hugged him and kissed him and pretended that everything was fine, and then I would have said some nasty things about him to my wife, and I would have sinned. Now I went home, didn't even talk to my wife about it. I just talked to him about him. There are too many Christians talking about Christians instead of talking to Christians about themselves. And that sin has to stop. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how much we pray, how much we worship, unless we grow up to the place where we're comfortable with conflict. Where I can tell you that I'm so angry with you, you have no idea, you irritate the life out of me, and I don't know why, but can we talk about it? That's love. Peter tries to preach at Christ one day, and Christ turns around and says, "You devil, get out of my life. Just get behind me. Just go somewhere already." Christ wasn't having a bad day, and he didn't have a migraine. He was acting in love. Peter was never going to do that again. Peter was never going to try and preach at Christ again. He needed to learn that just once in his life. I come from a community that is still a very marginalized one in South Africa, and I guess we'll stay that, like that till Christ comes, but it's in our DNA. We accommodate and we relent and we turn the other cheek 10 times till we've got no face left. We do the doormat thing. We are servile. We say we're sorry till we're blue. That's what we do. So I sin against myself and against my own boundaries for many years. I can't believe the things that I allow people to get away with. And I thought that it was love. And God is in the process of redefining my understanding of biblical love. That there has to be conflict and confrontation without anger and without malice. Because I go away, I pray about it, and I ask the Holy Spirit to muster the courage. And I make sure that there's the Lord's table where this happens. We sit down. And we do justice to what we're dealing with. Over the years, I have people come to me and they say, "Fred, I want you to pray with me because I have a little problem." And the conversation normally goes like this. And I say, "What's the little problem?" And they say, "Well, man, I really want to stop smoking." And so I listen them out. And when they're done, I say, can we talk about the real problem? Your problem isn't smoking. Your problem is you're lying. Because if it were a little problem, we wouldn't be talking about it. You'd just stop. So the problem is that you're living in denial and you're lying to yourself. It's a massive problem. And you're so desperate about it, but you're never going to get the better of it until you become honest about it. It's all consuming and it's not about smoking. You're just an obsessive character. You're compulsive obsessive. There's a huge problem with you. It's a character flaw. It's massive. Can I tell you that? Can you agree with this? If you can't agree, God's not going to be able to help you. Because God only responds when we ask in truth. And we help each other with this. So when you come to God and say, "God, it's not like I've got a problem with smoking. I've got a problem with eating. I've got a problem with movies. I've got a problem with masturbation. I've got a problem with spending. I've got a problem." It's a self-control problem. And I try to get rid of my cigarettes, but now I've got this big pipe with vapor in. And nothing's changed. I still lack self-control. I have a massive issue that I'm in denial about. And you know the shortcut to getting out of that? It's called friendship. I talk to the students about this a lot. Some young lady takes another young lady and say, "Listen, I really love you a lot, but that shorts that you're wearing where your butt hangs out like that. We don't do that. You especially shouldn't do that. There's a lot of cool things you can do. That's not one of them. And you know why I'm telling you? Because I love you. Because you're a great person. You're awesome. But you don't understand yourself. You don't understand the gift that you are. You don't understand the value that you have to add. And I've really come to affirm you. But just help me to direct you to you. Because you don't seem to be in touch with you. That's love. That's friendship. And I believe that there's a revolution that God wants to unleash here amongst us and the world. When they begin to see it happen, they will know that we are disciples by our relational integrity, by our love. But that dynamic, that Christ dynamic that is alive amongst us, the world's waiting for it. Because when we're through with this, when we've grown into this, we are fearless. The intimidation of the devil, all the slander, all the malice, all the gossip, all the threats, all the intimidation does nothing to us. We can turn the other cheek and smile and continue with the conversation. Can we bow our heads? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray today that your people will be blessed with courage. Courage to engage, courage to connect, courage to converse. Courage. And I pray, Father, for the biggest courage, the courage to face up to our sinfulness, the fact that we violate your person, your image, your glory, because you are love. Courage to admit to the fact that we don't understand what this means. Because everything that is precious, everything that makes for life, is still culturally defined with us. And we pray that you'd redeem us culturally, that you'd sanctify us and cleanse us. In the awesome name of Jesus. We want to become like Jesus. And Jesus, we want to say that you are just awesome. You're just amazing. And Jesus, we want to commit ourselves to going back to the Gospels and just feeding on it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that as your people would feed on the Word, as we would go to seek you in the Gospels, that we would see you, that you would open up our spiritual eyes, that we can see you with the Pharisees, see you with the hypocrites, see you contending for our boundaries, for our integrity, for respect, because of love, because of a desire for real relationship. Come and teach us wisdom, because we choose wisdom. In the name of Jesus.
Father, we just thank you as you feed our spirits now, Lord. We just pray that you'd show us as we chew over and meditate on your word, Lord God. We don't want it to just remain in us. We want to be applying your word and be changed by your word, Lord. We want to be more like you. We want to say that, like you did, your food is to do the will of your Father, Lord God. We want to do your will. We want to yield to you, submit to you, Lord God. And as we go and feed our physical bodies now, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your daily provision, the bread that you give to us, that we will not go hungry today, Lord God, because you've looked after us. And we just thank you for those who prepared the food. Lord, we just thank you that you feed us body, mind, soul, and spirit. You are a good Father. You don't give us a stone. You give us what we need. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.